We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 15 this evening and continuing to look at one of the most pivotal chapters in the Old Testament, probably one of the most pivotal chapters at least in the book of Genesis. And what we've seen thus far is Abraham justified by faith. And then now we're looking at the second part of the chapter where God is going to cut a covenant with Abram in order to demonstrate his faithfulness through the proof of signs and seals. And we take comfort in that God, though he gives us his word and we are to trust it, he recognizes that we are but dust, and he gives us signs and seals as well for the further confirmation of his word. So let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, and we'll just be looking at verses 7 through 21 tonight. But verse 1 begins, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, we remember that your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. We ask of you that you would show us your ways in order that we would walk in them. Help us to learn from this passage about who you are and how you treat your people, and how we also can have greater assurance from the signs and seals of the new covenant that you have given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We're after the War of the Kings. Abram has fought that battle. And after that great victory, God comes to comfort him And even in the midst of God's comfort, Abram begins to wonder how he's going to inherit all of these promises that God has made to him. How are they going to be fulfilled? He's getting older, and he has no heir in his family. He has no son of his own. And so when God comes to speak with him, Abram begins to ask, in the midst of all the comfort that God gives him, where's this descendant going to come from? And if you remember, I talked about this last time. He's not just concerned about having a son for his own house. Abram is convinced of God's word that this son of his will be the one through whom all the nations are blessed, that this is the promised seed of the woman who's going to be the redeemer of humanity. And so God's response here is to tell him there will be a son. And then he takes him out and he says, you know, count the stars. And if you can count them all, so shall your descendants be. And as Abram looks at the stars that night and he's considering the words of the Lord, he's considering the promises of God, he believes the Lord. He believes the promises that God has given. And God's response is to reckon it to him as righteousness, to impute righteousness to Abram on account of his faith. And we think, you know, well, that's the end of Abram's questioning. You know, that's faith has reached its pinnacle. He believes the Lord. And yet, you go to the next verses there, and Abram continues to ask God for clarifications. And one of the things we have to recognize here is that Abram is not asking these questions in unbelief. The text is very clear that Abram believed God. He's asking these questions in faith. And I think what's equally important to recognize is how God responds to Abram. He doesn't get upset with him. In fact, God here condescends to Abram. And he gives him these signs and seals that guarantee the promise or make the word more sure in his heart. And we can ask similar questions. And in fact, we do ask similar questions. You know, how can I know that I'm saved? We've all been in places where we wonder, you know, am I truly a Christian? And is there really a guarantee of eternal life? How do I know that God loves me, especially when I'm going through trials or tribulations in life? And in the same way that God condescends to Abram here in this passage, I think actually in a greater way, God is condescending to us by giving us signs and seals of the covenant that are to strengthen and build our faith so that the word is made more sure. And because God is pleased to reassure us of his promises, that he is not offended by the fact that we are but dust, we should gladly receive the signs and seals of the covenant, which are the sacraments. You know, this is what the sacraments are. The Lord's Supper and baptism are signs and seals that make more sure that word of the gospel. They're accompanied by the word to build and strengthen faith. And there are these tokens that God, again, condescends in our presence to give them to us for this very purpose. And we should be glad that this is who God is and this is how God treats his people. And we see this with Abram. And so what we'll see here is the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see it introduced, first of all. Secondly, we'll see the covenant terms. What's God going to do for Abraham? And then finally, we'll see the covenant ratified. And all three of those things lead up to showing us this is a unilateral covenant that God makes with Abram that is not dependent upon anything that Abram does. It's dependent upon God himself and God's faithfulness. And so let's begin. We got quite a few verses to work through here. And so let's start in verse 7 where the covenant's introduced. He introduces it saying, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, that introduction there becomes important. The first thing he does is say to Abram, I am the Lord. And you notice that phrase. And that becomes the way in which God introduces his later covenants with Abram's descendants. He starts with that. Further, we see him saying, the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And this very formula of God saying, I am the Lord, I have brought you out, becomes the same formula that is so important to the nation of Israel. In the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, this is what God says. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then you have the commencement of the covenant terms or stipulations. So very much in the same way, we see that the two most formative covenants in the nation of Israel, the two most important covenants for the Jewish people, were prefaced with the same terminology, and they're both about an exodus. Abram coming out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. They're all prefaced with this identical language. And this is important because we see that what God is doing here is he's telling Abram and later the people of Israel and Moses that the covenants stand on the foundations of God's sovereign acts. They don't stand on the foundation of what man does. The covenants are based on God's redemptive acts, and all of that is pointing us forward for the acceptance of the new covenant, where by faith we receive what God has given to us in Christ freely. So why did God call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Well, he tells him, to give you this land to possess it. Now, with this said, Abram is then prompted to respond. Notice verse 8. In verse 8, he says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, that's the point at which we wonder if Abram is speaking out of unbelief. Right? God just said you would possess it, Abram, so you just have to know. But really, we can't go there because the text has just told us that Abram believed God, and God reckons this to him as righteousness. So this is a question that is born out of faith, not out of unbelief. Abram here is recognizing perhaps his own frailties. It is a, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief type of question. And this is something we have to all come to terms with ourselves. We are but dust. And we have these nagging questions and concerns about our future inheritance. And what we have to do with those questions is not try to figure them out ourselves, but we're to cast our concerns on the Lord. And God is faithful. God is pleased to grant us assurance of his promises. And I think, again, for us, it's just recognizing that living in this world by faith is difficult. And the question is, how can we know that there is something better in the future? What we see here is Abram's under that same kind of a pressure, that same kind, we could say a strain. His faith was real, and his faith was not like Zacharias. You remember Zacharias? He asks out of unbelief for a sign to prove that these things are going to happen, and he gets disciplined for it. But God's regular provision for the need for signs and seals to confirm the spoken word is not an unusual thing. And I think that when we recognize this tendency in ourselves, like Abram, and we can say, Lord, how do I know that I'm going to get these things? That's when the sacraments actually become precious to us, when they become something that's very important to our spiritual lives. And this is what's happening with Abram. We're seeing this borne out. Notice verse 9. God responds, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. We read that and we think, what in the world? How is this ever going to demonstrate the surety of the promises that God has just made to Abram? But Abram knows what's going on. Culturally, he understands what's happening here, probably by the list of animals itself. This was a common practice in his day. When two parties wanted to confirm a promise or an agreement made between each other, they would cut a covenant. And that's actually what the literal idea of make a covenant is, to cut a covenant. And what they would do is the two parties would gather up these animals, and they'd take the animals and they'd chop them in half. And the two parts, you could kind of imagine it like the walkway here. You'd put one half here and one half there. And they would walk between those pieces, making their agreement and speaking out the terms. And what it was symbolizing was, if somebody broke their end of the deal, their life was forfeit. They could be chopped in half like that animal. May I become like one of these severed animals if I break my word. In fact, in Jeremiah 34, in verse 17, when the people of Israel violate the Mosaic covenant, this is what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And so you can see here that to violate the covenant is basically to say, I've forfeited my life. When you walk between those pieces, especially in a covenant with God, you're saying, if I don't do my end of the deal, may I be killed. Now, this becomes important later. Notice verse 10. Then he brought all these to him, brought them to God, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Okay? So Abram knows what to do. He knows what God's how God's going to show him that he will possess the land. And you notice this isn't a sacrifice. Nothing's burned up here. Nothing is offered. Abram comes. He arranges those animals in the halves. He makes the covenant path, you could call it, that they could walk through. Now, the birds are too small to be cut in half, and so there's two of them, and the necks are snapped, and they're placed each on one side there. And it's the same thing. If someone breaks the covenant, may their neck be broken like the birds' necks. Now notice verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. What a weird verse, huh? Because it doesn't say anything else about this. And you read that, and it seems so out of place. As you're reading the Bible and you see things like this, you have to go, why is that there? If every word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, and all these things, why is that verse there? It seems like an unnecessary part of the event. But what's happening, as you read the story, the event is carrying symbolic value. Okay, that symbolic value, I think, is explained in the next section. But as Abram waits on the Lord, these birds of prey come down and they attack the covenant. And Abram has to defend against these attacks. They're attacking, you could even say, the signs and seals of the covenant. They're trying to take those signs and seals away so that Abram would lose, you know, perhaps this greater assurance. And what this is doing right here is it's prefacing the announcement for the slavery of Abram's descendants. The gods in Egypt, you know, are many and all multivaried, but they considered the pharaohs to be gods themselves, right? They would live a certain amount of time, and then they would kind of go, and they would, in some way, you know, assimilate into the god Horus. And Horus was pictured as a bird of prey. And so what's happening here is there's a symbolic value going on that the enemies of God are going to attack the signs and seals of the covenant in order to try to take away the faith of the people to whom those covenant signs and seals are made. So that's why that's there. It's helping us understand symbolically what's going to happen. And again, it applies to us. We see the importance of signs and seals in the Christian life now. Hopefully we see them in our own lives as a devotion to the sacraments has changed us, but also just historically in the church, how important the discussion of the sacraments was in the history of the church. It's almost not talked about today. The Lord's Supper and baptism are kind of set off to the side. They're not a big deal in our day and age. And I think that more damage has been done to the sacraments in our generation than was ever done under the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church, though they messed up the sacraments, at least they revered and honored them. In our day and age, the sacraments are kind of a joke. You know, nobody worries about it. They stopped serving the cup, which was bad, the Roman Catholics, to people because they were so concerned that someone would spill it when they were drinking. That's how highly they thought of the sacrament. And so you have these various enemies of God who are attacking or trying to withhold the sacraments, the signs and seals that build our faith in these different ways. You know, one way is to literally withhold it. Say, no, you can't have this because it's too precious. We don't want you to spill it. Another way is what our generation has done is to say, yeah, we do it like once a year, which is, again, is withholding the signs and seals from the people who need them most. And We need our faith to be built. We need it to be strengthened. We need God to work through those means of grace in order that we would persevere. And so we, like Abram, have to battle and we have to fight to protect the signs and seals of the covenant that God has given to us for the good of the people. And so this is our first point. As we see this covenant introduced, we're now going to move into the covenant terms. Notice verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So the birds of prey come down. And think about the timeline here, right? In verses 1 through 6, it's nighttime. Okay, remember, he takes them out and says, look at the stars. Abram's looking at the stars. And then he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he makes the promise, the covenant terms, here's what I'm going to give you and your descendants. And then here we are. He sends Abram off to get these animals, and then it gets dark again. You know, the sun's going down. So a whole day has gone by in which Abram is in a, I don't want to say it's a vision, but he's in some kind of spiritual state in which he is communing openly with God back and forth. And now God speaks to Abram in a vision and a dream. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And this is foretelling the idea of Abram being a prophet, right? You remember in Numbers 12:6 when God says, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." Then he goes on to say, "But Moses I speak face to face with." And so we're seeing a prophetic character, a prophetic spirit maybe falling on Abram at this time. The terror and the great darkness that also fall upon him are preludes to the content of the vision or the dream that he's about to have. And it's going to show how Abram's descendants are going to go through a great ordeal. Notice verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So the terror, the great darkness, all comes to give Abram, it's kind of like, the way I think of it is like the music in a scary movie, right? And that moment as like, you, okay, something bad is coming, and I know it's coming, and I'm going to jump, and I'm trying not to. That's what's happening here with the terror and the great darkness. Now, from verse 13 to 16, God is going to answer four questions. He's going to answer the how, the who, the when, and the why question. First in verse 13 is the how question. How will these promises come about? How will they happen? And the answer is through a great ordeal of suffering. The descendants of Abram are going to go through a great ordeal. 400 years, technically 430, don't let how God can round numbers if he wants, and it's okay if it's actually 430. But for 400 years, the descendants of Abram will be enslaved and they will be oppressed by the Egyptians. And what's happening is, essentially, Abram is being prophetically warned beforehand so that he can pass this information down to his descendants so that they'll understand what's going on during this period of time. The same holds true for us in this sense, that just as the nation of Israel has to go through a terrible ordeal of suffering before they enter the promised land, we, the church, have to go through an ordeal of suffering before we enter into the promised land that is new heavens and new earth. The cross always comes before the crown. And someone close to me who's coming to the end recently just asked, you know, why is God allowing these difficulties to happen? You know, why would God allow us to suffer as we come to the end? And this is just the truth of the Christian life. When we suffer in this life, and everything hasn't been easy for us, moving into the next life is not hard. But when life goes easy and you get to the end and things get difficult, then you begin to wonder what's going on, what's happening. For the Christian who has suffered, though, the final trials of death you welcome with open arms. You can immediately move into that because this life isn't all that great, and I've been suffering, and I'm welcoming the presence of the Lord in death. And I think that the cross comes before the crown in our Christian life for that reason, so that the veil of death would not terrify us, but it would be a welcomed journey that we're ready to undertake to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Ian Duga says this was not a punishment for their sin and failure. It was the pathway of growth and discipleship that God had chosen and designed for them. That is exactly what happened between the time of Joseph and Moses. First came the suffering, then the glory. That order of events remains true for all of us as Christians. God's promises did not guarantee an easy life for the believer. In fact, quite the reverse. Believers can expect the path of faithfulness to be long, hard, and filled with challenges. And so you see, even in the Abrahamic covenant, there's this picture of the Christian church moving through the difficulties of life, getting to the end, and getting there with great joy. Notice verse 14. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So how's this all going to happen, and how's this nation going to be blessed, and how will it be a great nation? And what verse 14 is telling us, 13 and 14, the great ordeal of enslavement in Egypt comes to the end with them receiving all these riches. And this is speaking about how Israel plunders the Egyptians, right? They get to the end of their enslavement. Pharaoh's had enough. They're commanded to ask each person their neighbor for possessions and jewelry. And the people of Egypt just pour out everything they have in their house. And so they leave their enslavement, God bringing justice upon the nation, paying them for all that slave labor through that whole idea of plundering the Egyptians. And so his justice in the plagues, his justice in, you could say, reparations for their labor, is all foretold to Abram. And although his descendants will suffer, they will come out of that suffering with many possessions. And again, you're seeing the church pictured in all of this. These are all pictures of what the church is going through and what we're going to receive as our inheritance. Now, who are these promises for? That's the next question. Notice that he deals with Abram first, and then he moves back to the descendants. Verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Abram is not going to go through the period of slavery in Egypt. He's already had his exodus. He's already had his walk of faith. Remember, Abram's an old man now, even though his story is really just getting started for us. But God says he's going to be at peace. He's going to die at a good old age, which means he will have a long, fulfilling life, and that when he dies, it's not going to be in pain and turmoil. In fact, in Genesis 25, verse 7, it says, these are the years of Abraham's life, that he lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. God keeps that promise to Abraham, and in doing so, the record of that promise gives hope to the nation of Israel that God will keep his promise to them as well, that he will keep his promise to bring them out of the slavery and the oppression. Well, when will their oppression be over, so that they can begin making their way to the land? Verse 16, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Okay, so this begins to answer for us the when and the why question, as well as the who. So here's how it will happen with Abram. Here's how it will happen with his descendants. When will it happen? Well, in the fourth generation. So, you know, they'll be enslaved for 400 years. And then they will return to the land, and they won't all possess it, as we know, but they will return to it because of their unbelief. Another generation will have to perish in the wilderness wanderings. But they do return. in a great sense. They returned to the borders, entered the land, and they had it there. It was there for the taking. Well, why does it take so long for the descendants of Abram to possess the land of Canaan? And this is the why question. Well, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This is one of those verses that carries a whole lot of theological baggage with it. The Amorite here represents the inhabitants of Canaan. And as we read now painfully through Joshua about all the territory boundaries, the conquering of Canaan is an act of God. And it's an act of God's judgment against the inhabitants of Canaan. They had stored up wrath, and God is now pouring it out. And the children of Israel have to wait 400 years in the oppression and slavery because their sin hasn't gotten built up enough for God to pour out this wrath. And again, you can see the implications for the church, right? God is not slow about carrying out his promises, but wishing for all to come to repentance. And that's obviously true. If Jesus would have returned 40 years ago, you know, most of us, a good portion of us, wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have made it. And so he was patient to bring us into the kingdom. But also, we suffer in this world because clearly the world has not yet stored up all the iniquity for the pouring out of God's eternal wrath upon it. God allows people, and this is strange to us, strange to our ears, he allows societies and worlds to go so far in sin till that wrath is built up and he has been patient with them enough for long enough, and then he pours it out upon them. Kent Hughes says there ultimately would come a day when the Amorites had reached the point of no return. Their cup would be full. And that is when God unleashed a flood of Israelites out of Egypt and across the Jordan. So this is as you read Joshua, this is an act of God's justice. It's not an act of aggression. It's not even an act of just a nation going out and conquering. God is using Israel as the tool of his justice to bring wrath upon a sinful people. And this is why they have to wait these 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So those are the covenant stipulations. Hardship will come for Abram's descendants. God will carry out justice. They will inherit the land. Abram will go to his fathers in peace. And then we have the covenant ratified. And this will just take a moment because it's quite simple. Notice verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. The smoking oven, the flaming torch, you could call these a theophany if you like. I just see them. They're symbols of God's presence. Perhaps analogous to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, right, that led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. But what I want you to notice is that Abram is like in a deep sleep trance as he's seeing all this, and that God walks through the pieces alone. He doesn't take Abram with him. In other words, what we're finding here is that there are no covenant stipulations for Abram. God is simply saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this for your descendants. And the focus is all on God and what God does for his covenant people. It's what God's going to accomplish. One writer said, Abram had not been asked to join the pageant, to pass with God between the pieces. It was God alone. This was an unconditional, unilateral covenant. God, he says, with astounding condescension, was symbolizing that if he were to break his word, he would be sundered like the butchered animals. It was an acted out curse, a divine self-imprecation guaranteeing that Abram's descendants would get the land or God would die. And he says, and God cannot die. And so you see, how may I know that I'm going to possess these things? God makes with Abram a covenant where he stakes his very life on it. And the great thing is, God can't die. So he has to keep the covenant. The covenant has to go forward. And so as God walks through the pieces, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kezanite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. There's the covenant. There's the covenant ratified. The terms are reiterated as God walks through the severed pieces of the animals. And now Abram knows for certain that all of God's promises have to come to pass. Abram goes on, and he is great. He is the father of nations. And through him, all the nations would be blessed in Christ. And once more, we see God meeting his people in their weakness in order to build and strengthen our faith in his word and to encourage us to press on. And so by signs and seals, the word is made more sure to the heart of faith, and God gladly condescends to us so that we would have greater assurance of his promises. Let's close in prayer.